We're continuing this morning our consideration of what it means to be an evangelical free church, since that is the basis upon which we are permitted by the trust deed to make use of this building. It's an interesting thought as to, over the decades since it was left in trust in 1921, for how many of those years has the church in fact been an evangelical free church? It's a question that we can't really answer because we can't listen to the sermons that were preached in the past. No recordings are available. But it's an interesting thought. How many of those years that have passed has there been an evangelical ministry here, where people believe what the Bible taught and proclaimed it? Let me remind you what the trust deed actually says. The building shall be used for an evangelical free church. Those words meaning that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. So that's a list of things that are explicitly excluded. But we had to consider what the word evangelical meant, because it has been debased and devalued in recent decades. And so you now get people who are quite content in their sin to still call themselves evangelical, even though they are quite flagrant in their sin. So we've looked to see that evangelicalism is based upon the teaching of the Bible as the Word of God revealed through men, that the cross of Christ is central, that it was necessary for Christ to come and to shed his blood and to die on the cross in order that sins might be forgiven. And only those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ receive the benefits of his shed blood, and are the only ones who should be called Christians, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sad that there are many millions, possibly billions of people who would say that they are Christians, and yet they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe sweet and happy thoughts, but if you ask them about the atonement, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins, they would say, well, of course we don't believe anything silly like that, which immediately tells you that they're not Christians at all, and they're certainly not evangelical. And the word evangelical has had to be used to indicate that we are people who believe what the Bible says. We should just be able to say we are Christians. I remember when I broke my finger many years ago, that was also 1974, going to the hospital, and they of course had to fill a form in. What's your religion? I said, I'm a Christian. Yes, but what sort? A real one? Eventually they put me down as Church of England, which was not true. But there is this mentality that if someone says they're a Christian, well, they're a Christian. And so we have to use the term evangelical to make it clear that we are those who believe the Bible, who are the real Christians. But as I said, unfortunately, the word evangelical has become debased in recent years. And I think it was about 20 years ago, one minister was asking people, their church being an evangelical congregational church, that's what it said on the front of the building, what word can we use instead of evangelical, because it has become so debased? People don't understand what it means anymore. As far as I'm aware, that church still has the name evangelical in its title. But we are, in the decades ahead, probably going to have to find another word or phrase to replace the word evangelical. But because of what the trust deed says, I think it is important, and this is why we've been looking at it, to say, what did the word mean when the trust deed was written? In fact, we have to go back to 1913 because the trust deed derives its phrasing from the will of Ellen Barnes. Remember, Thomas Barnes built this. It was his personal possession. When he died, it passed to his son, James Richardson Barnes. And if you haven't looked at them, we have a bust of Thomas behind the communion table. And James Richardson Barnes is also on the other side behind the communion table. James Richardson Barnes died 2 years after his father. And so everything then passed to his wife, Ellen. And so it was Ellen Barnes who, in her will of 1913, left everything in trust upon her death. So we have to ask the question, what did the word evangelical mean in 1913? And basically it meant then what we have been looking at in the last few months. Bible-based, the cross is central. Godliness is essential as evidence of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that because we are an evangelical free church, we are independent from all others. We are free from government support or control. But one thing that derives from being evangelical is that we have hope. And hope is what we're going to examine this morning. Now, the word hope is used in a variety of ways, and we have common misunderstandings of how the word hope is used in the scripture because of the common way in which the word hope is used. I hope it's not going to rain this week. There's no guarantee it won't rain this week. In fact, looking at the weather forecast yesterday, it looks like it is going to rain this week. Some of us are hoping it's going to be torrential this week and all week, because the decorator is going to come and do some decorating if it's wet, because he can't do the job outside that he's been working on. So I hope the weather will be fine, but no guarantee that the weather will be fine. And then you get people saying, I hope I'm going to heaven. Do you know you're going to heaven? Well, no, nobody can know they're going to heaven, but I hope that I'm going to heaven. Paul in Romans 15 verse 24 speaks about hoping to visit Spain after he's visited the people in Rome. I hope to see you on my way to Spain. But Paul wasn't using the word there in the sense of an absolute certainty. We have in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer these words said over a grave. For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take to himself the soul of our dear brother or sister, he departed. We therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, is it the case that every vile, repulsive, disgusting, godless, irreligious sinner who has ever died and been buried according to the rites of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer has a sure and certain hope of the resurrection? This is one of the many reasons why 2,000 ministers left their pulpits in 1662, because they could not conform to the Act of Uniformity, which said that you must use the Book of Common Prayer for any religious gathering of more than 5 persons. And nonconformists, my question is, why were they still in the Church of England in 1662? Why were they ever in the Church of England? But they were godly men, but they were kicked out because they would not conform. They would not use the Book of Common Prayer because it had statements in it like this. It also says, for example, with regard to infants, to babies, this child is now regenerate as a consequence of having water sprinkled on its head. I was told at the age of 2 months that I was now regenerate because the vicar had poured a few drops of water on my head. Is that true? No, because if it was true, we should go round with water pistols and squirt everybody we see and say, "You are now regenerate." But it's not true. And what do we communicate when we tell people this child is now regenerate? Oh, well, for the rest of its life, it doesn't need to worry. It's going to heaven. So there is a way in which the word hope is misused, and there is a way in which the word is used colloquially. Like, I hope it's going to be fine weather tomorrow. That we hope that down in South London there's going to be fine weather today and tomorrow, because we hope that England are going to beat the Australians. But we would have beaten the Australians in Manchester last week had it not been for the rain. We find examples in the Old Testament of different kinds of hope. We have examples of no hope. Naomi, for example, says to her daughters-in-law, "There is no hope of me having any more children. And even if I were, you've then got to wait 15, 20 years before they grow up, by which time you might have ceased to be fertile. And so therefore they couldn't give you children." But of course we read on in the book of Ruth and discover that Boaz is a near kinsman of Ruth. And so Boaz marries Ruth and they become ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read through the book of Job, and quite often Job is told he should give up his hope, that God is punishing him and he should not look to God for relief because he is such a great sinner. We read about false hopes in Psalm 33. The psalmist speaks of false hope. Psalm 33 and verse 17. If the pages weren't stuck together. Psalm 33 and verse 17. "The war horse is a false hope for salvation." And some people trusted in the fact that they had military might. The war horse is a false hope. Just because you've got the weaponry doesn't mean that you will win. And as we read through the Old Testament, we discover times when greater armies were defeated by the Israelites because God took the Israelites' side and defeated the enemy. There is another verse which is appropriate for those who believe that God was an astronaut. 50 years ago, there was a book by a man called Eric von Daniken called The Chariots of the Gods, in which he said that all appearances of gods in the scriptures and elsewhere were all spacemen coming down to earth. There is a verse in the scriptures which says, it's in the book of Psalms, "Some trust in chariots." And there is a book that was published responding to von Daniken, and they weren't believers, but responding to von Daniken and showing the absurdity of what he wrote, called "Some Trust in Chariots." The last chapter is well worth a read. It is hilarious. It really does poke fun at what von Daniken is saying. I'll perhaps read it to you sometime. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16 also gives the example of false hope Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. People like Hananiah, we saw a few weeks ago, was a false prophet, and he was saying, don't worry, within 2 years, all those who were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, all the things taken from the temple, will all be returned. He was giving them false hope. Whereas there are examples in the Old Testament of positive hope, hope in God. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Just as an aside, people use this to say, oh, God has plans for me, so I better discover what those plans are. I must seek out what God's will is for my life. That's not what this verse teaches. It teaches that God knows the plans he has. It doesn't mean that God has revealed or will reveal those plans until those plans come about. So don't misuse scripture. Don't read in what you would like to believe. But there is a guarantee, a promise of a future hope. We have various examples throughout the book of Psalms. We'd be here all day if we were to look up every single one of them. But we'll just take the example of Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Verse 11 of the same psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And throughout the Psalms, you get similar expressions. Or hope in God's word. Because God has said something, therefore it will happen. We can trust God. We can depend upon God. If God has said he will do something, he will do it. And so we can have hope in the promises that God has made. In the New Testament, we have the example in John's Gospel in chapter 5 and verse 45 of people having a false hope again, when Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You hope in Moses. You hope in what Moses said, but you don't understand what Moses said. And your hope is misplaced. Your hope should be in the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, we have the girl who was a fortune teller. And Paul and Silas cast out the demon. And so, no longer is she able to tell fortunes. No longer does she want to tell fortunes. Verse 16 of Acts 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Just to add in passing, the word the is not present in the Greek, and so it is better rendered, who proclaim to you a way of salvation. Not the way, a way. So there are lots of other ways. This is merely one of them, so you don't really need to listen. And she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, because what she said was deceiving, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So their hope of financial gain was dashed. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the situation of Gentiles before the coming of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember, talking to Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no hope of salvation because you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Some Gentiles, we read in the Old Testament, did become believers, and they were received into the covenant people. Ruth was an example. But outside of Israel, there was no salvation until the coming of Christ. We've mentioned the death of a believer. And it is strange when a believer dies that people grieve for the one who has died. But when it's a believer who has died, and believers are grieving in the loss of a believer, what are they saying? We miss them. We wish they were still here, but we are glad that they are in the presence of the Saviour. And we can rejoice in that. Hard though it is to be without them, especially if it's after a long marriage. How much we miss them. And they've got there before us. And so it stimulates believers to think of the eternal glory that is to come. For unbelievers, of course, it should cause them to think, I'm not yet ready. But Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Unbelievers have no hope. You go around and you ask people, are you going to heaven? Oh, well, I hope so. But do you know? Oh, no, I don't. I wish I did. I remember speaking to a gentleman. He was the organist of a congregational church in South London, not ours. And talking to him, I asked him if he knew that his sins were forgiven and he had a hope of heaven. And he said, oh, I wish I did know, but I don't. And I then said that all true believers have this hope because they know that their sins are forgiven. He threw up his hands in horror. And at that point, I think I had to leave. He had no hope. But believers have hope. I was going to refer you to Acts 23 verse 6 and Acts 24 verse 15, but I'll merely refer you to the chapter that we read together, Acts chapter 26 and verses 6 and 7, when Paul, giving his defense before King Agrippa, says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Believers, true believers, have this hope because when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And thus, they have hope. Hope of eternal glory because of what Christ has done for them. Again in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Paul is talking about certainties. Paul is talking about knowing. This is the reality, that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are guaranteed eternal glory with Christ forever. A happy certainty. It helps us through all the trials and difficulties of life, that we know that God is our Father and that we are going to be with Christ forever. But our hope is in something that we cannot yet see. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 24. "For in this hope of the adoption and redemption of our bodies, in this hope we were saved. No hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I hope at the end of every month that I will receive a payment into my bank account. I have two pensions, and every month they are paid in. And during the month I hope, that is, I know, that they will be paid into my account. So it's not a vain hope, it is a certain hope, until that day when the government goes bankrupt. Except, of course, the government already is bankrupt. Do we have a sure and certain hope? What do unbelievers think about us? They think our hope is vain. They think the Lord Jesus Christ was not who he said he was. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died and is still dead and is rotting away in the grave. And hence Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, goes through and says, if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. And so therefore, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, people tell us, the Bible itself tells you, you are pitiable because you hope in Christ. But that ignores Paul's argument. He says, if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised, verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We have a sure and certain hope because Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is our hope. We look forward to his coming. And so we have it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll read from verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Jesus is our ultimate hope and he is our guarantee. He did rise from the dead. He did ascend on high and he will one day return and judge the world in righteousness, and raise everyone from the dead, some to eternal glory and some to eternal damnation. A true biblical hope is a happy certainty. Do you have such a hope? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he forgiven you all your sins? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And do you endure, and as you endure, your hope increases as you anticipate the end? This is not a vague idea that we might somehow be okay, but a happy certainty. So do you have biblical grounds for rejoicing in hope of the glory of God? If you have, wonderful. But if you have not, come to Christ. Trust in him. Receive the forgiveness of sins from him. And then you will receive this hope of certain glory in your hearts. And rejoice in his name.